If we can turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. I hope you all made good use of your time on last Sunday, since we could not meet due to the snow. I hope that you all didn't nearly die shoveling out or snow blowing out, whatever you were doing. So we're going to jump back in, although we've been gone for a week from Acts, our study in Acts to the ends of the earth, watching the gospel go from a small group of Jewish people who saw and loved Jesus, saw that he died and rose from the grave and began to follow after him, how a small group of people in Jerusalem have spread this gospel all the way across the world to us in America, and we see that growth beginning in the story of Acts. And so we saw Michael, who covered Acts 14, talking about Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey around to all of these little towns, going to the synagogues, talking to the Jews first, who should believe, and then when they were told stop coming to the synagogues, they started talking to the Gentiles. Gentiles all over the world in their modern-day world were getting saved, coming and believing in the Messiah. And this is what has led us to the conflict in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas make it home to their home base in Antioch. And when they get there, there were some men who came down from Judea that began to teach the brothers something that Paul and Barnabas never taught. They were teaching that unless these Gentiles are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, they cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas get back from their first missionary journey where they're witnessing to tons of Gentiles. They just told a whole bunch of Gentiles that they're Christians now and that they should live their lives accordingly. And they make it back to their home church in Antioch. And in the church in Antioch, there are people there saying the Gentiles can't be Christians unless they're circumcised. If you were Paul and Barnabas, what are you thinking at that point? Oh no, we have to go redo everything if that's the case. There's a conflict in the church in Antioch about this, obviously, right? You have these Gentiles from all different parts of the world, different religions, different backgrounds, and you're telling them that they have to be circumcised and effectively become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Like, you can't become a Christian unless you become a Jew, and then you can become a Jewish Christian. In essence, these people, who later we see came from more of a Pharisee background, were teaching that everyone has to be a Messianic Jew in order to be saved. And that wasn't as strange as it sounds to us in that day, because when Gentiles wanted to worship God, they became Jewish. And to the fullest extent of being Jewish, unlike Cornelius, who worshipped like a Jew but never became circumcised, so he wasn't ever fully accepted as a Jew. If you wanted to be accepted as a Jew because you worshipped the God the Jews worshipped, you became a Jew, and you were circumcised, and you lived under the law. So it's not as outrageous as it might sound to us, you know, 2,000 years later, that you're saying, oh, you have to be circumcised, otherwise you can't be saved, because these people were still believing that you effectively had to be a Jew in order to believe in God. So Paul and Barnabas get home, and they hear that this is going around. And it's not necessarily the teaching of the church. It's just there are people who are showing up telling people, oh, you're Gentile and you believe in Jesus. That's great. When are you getting circumcised? So Paul and Barnabas show up, and in Acts 15, verse 2, says Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, vehemently opposing the idea. They were very much against this teaching. They show up and they start debating with everyone in their church, trying to straighten out this theology, saying, no, this isn't right. This is something that we don't need to add on top of their faith. And so, because of the debate in the church over this theological issue, they send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem, where it all began, to go talk with the apostles, the pastors and elders of the church there, to present them the issue. Because if there were ever going to be a place that would agree, that they need to circumcise the Gentiles in order for them to be Christians, it would be the head of Judaism in Jerusalem. And so they send Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to go to this council to ask them about this question. So as they were going, they stopped in Phoenicia and Samaria, explaining the details of the conversion of the Gentiles. So they were reporting to all of their churches who had sent them off, either supported them, prayed for them, or maybe they didn't even heard of them, but Paul and Barnabas, wherever they went, always were talking about what God was doing. And so they stopped in Phoenicia and Samaria, met up with some of the churches that had been started before they went on this foreign missions journey, and said, "We just got back from this multiple-year journey, going through all of these different towns, and listen to this, all of these Gentiles are getting saved. It's nuts. Like, we didn't think it would be possible to get past Jews. But people all over the Roman Empire are just accepting Jesus, even though they never saw him, although they never even heard of him before. They hear the message, and they are saved." And it created joy among the believers. So it's quite evident that most of the people were fans of Gentiles being Christians. But there's this group of people who are trying to contend that if you want to hold the Old Testament as still Scripture, and we're going to worship the same God, then these Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians. But many people weren't too concerned about it, but obviously this was something that needed to get straightened out in the early days of the church. Now, by early days, we're still talking probably, 50 years. I mean, it's not like their first week, trying to decide this. Is they've been around for a while, and this is the first time this has become an issue. So in verse 4, when Paul and Barnabas arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they told them all about their trip, about people trying to worship them, saying that they were gods and how they handled that. They talked about how Paul had been stoned and dragged out of the city, left for dead, and Paul got back up, went in the city, told them off, and went to another city. They told them all about the things that had happened, about how the sorcerer had been blinded to give proof that God was actually doing this work with them. So they tell everyone in Jerusalem and the church there about what's going on. And this is where things start getting heated. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees, so there are some Pharisees, okay? We use that word as derogatory as possible. But there were some Pharisees who believed in Jesus after he rose from the dead. And this group of people in the church said this: "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." These believers are saying, "I'm not opposed to Gentiles joining the church, but I am opposed to Gentiles being Gentiles in the church. I want the Gentiles to be like us, to be the Jews, to follow God's commands. It's always been important to us to keep God's commands." And you can see from the Pharisees' background, right, where they're adding all these things. They're not saying we need them to observe every ridiculous rule that we came up with in the past. They're just saying, shouldn't they keep the basic ones? Shouldn't they be circumcised in order to be accepted as part of the group? And shouldn't they have to live like the rest of us have always lived? So this is the question. Verse 6, "The apostles and elders assembled to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate..." So they're talking and talking. It doesn't say how long it took, but all of these leaders are going back and forth about, okay, well, let's consider this scripture. Well, let's consider this scripture, but what about this happening? Does that mean that they have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? Verse 7, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe.'" And he said, okay, remember back a couple years ago, God called me to first take the message to a Gentile, someone who had not been circumcised, who wasn't Jewish. And God sent me to do that so that they would believe. And God, verse 8, "who knows the heart, testified to them," the Gentiles, who were not circumcised, who were not keeping the Mosaic law, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, but he cleansed their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. So Peter, good Peter, stands up and says, look, let's look at what God has done in the past. He sent me to Cornelius' house, which according to the customs of our laws, I wasn't even supposed to be at his house. I go there to share the gospel with him. He believes, and then he gets the Spirit. Now, I don't give the Spirit. God gives the Spirit to whoever he wants, and he made no distinction. He didn't care if Cornelius was circumcised or not. He got the Spirit just like we did at Pentecost. So why are we going to challenge God's decision to let Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jewish by telling the Gentiles they had to first become Jews in order to become Christians? Then, verse 12, the whole assembly fell silent. Peter stands up and tells them, look, God has already decided this. I don't know what we're arguing about. So they fell silent, and then they began to listen to what Barnabas and Paul described as all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they stopped speaking, James responded, brothers, listen to me. Peter has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And so he says, okay, we all have to listen to Peter. What Peter says is great. And then he says, what Peter said is true because the prophets, the Old Testament, has agreed. And it is, as it is written, after these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again. So the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does these things, know from long ago. And James says, God has always known that the Gentiles, some of the Gentiles, would become believers. The prophets have written about it that he would come and rebuild David's fallen tent. And so why are we taken by surprise that that's exactly what God is doing? By inviting Gentiles in, still under his name. Therefore, James says in verse 19, it is my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. Says, let's not make their lives more complicated. They've already turned to God. So why are we going to make them become Jewish by being circumcised and then keeping all of the laws that we as Jews used to keep? That Peter said, why would we tell people to do stuff we can't even do? Sure, we can get them all circumcised, but then the whole keeping the law thing, that didn't work out for us. None of our ancestors did it. Why would we expect Gentiles who haven't been born into Israel to be able to keep a law that even the people of that nation can't keep? And then we think, great, all right, that's the end. Then things get a little bit interesting because of what James says. This is what we're going to tell them instead. It says in verse 20, but instead we should write them about these things. So he says, they're not expected to be circumcised, not expected to become Jews, but these are the things we would expect for them to do. So, first, we will write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, specifically meat offered to idols. It says, you know, you should just not do that. Stay away from idolatry as much as you can. Second, to abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? Well, I think we're all on the same page on that. And then, it says that they should also abstain from eating anything that has been strangled and from eating or drinking of blood. And we're like, wait, what? That sounds awful Jewish to me. To start telling me what I can and cannot eat. But that's James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, that is his suggestion, is to say, look, no, they are fully accepted. They've already been saved. They've got the Spirit. So then we should write back and say, don't worry about it. You're saved. But we expect you to change a little bit about your life. So don't eat stuff that's been worshipped to idols, which would give the appearance that you approve of that idol, or at least that idol actually is a god. So don't do that. And then don't do anything that's sexually immoral, just like the Old Testament teaches us, because God doesn't like sexual immorality. Great. Then we get to the whole food thing. We'll get into that a little bit as we go through the outline for today. But that's the answer. And the reason they said it is like, it's not unheard of. Since ancient times, since Moses, this stuff has been taught. There are synagogues everywhere. The Gentiles know that that's what we do because we worship God, is that we don't eat things worshipped, sacrificed in worship to false gods. We don't eat blood, and we don't eat animals that were strangled. So that's what they do. Verses 22 through the end of the chapter talks about the fact that the apostles write a letter that basically says exactly that. That they say, we're sorry that there were some people that came to you that went out without our approval. We didn't send them to you. They came and caused a bunch of strife. And we want you to know that there's no strife. We believe that you as Gentiles are Christians, even though you didn't become a Jew first. It's not a problem. And then they tell them those four instructions. As you live as Christians, we would expect you to do these sorts of things in response. So, in Acts 15, we see the same thing that we saw earlier in Acts where the widows were saying, hey, I'm getting left out. There was an oversight of the church. There was a problem that needed to be resolved. So they decided to correct it, to give direction forward, and then we see the result of it. And so that's what we're going to walk through in Acts 15 today. First, we see what it was that was the problem. There was an error. There was a doctrinal error in the church in Antioch, and that doctrinal error was confusing salvation and sanctification. You see, those people that were saying to the Gentiles, unless you become Jewish and look like us, you can't be saved. And so the issue goes to the church. These people were saying salvation has a lot to do with what you look like. If you don't look like us, you can't be saved, because I know I'm saved and you don't look like me, so therefore you must not be saved. So become like me. They're confusing the teaching of salvation, which has always, even in the Old Testament, always been about faith. And they're asking for the Gentiles to do a sign in order to be accepted as part of the group to demonstrate their salvation. We see the answer to this in verses 8 and 9 during Peter's speech. So these people are confusing salvation with sanctification. And Peter says, look, no, they're definitely saved. The Spirit indwelling them is the evidence of their salvation. We don't need them to go under the knife in order to prove that they're Christians, that they have faith, because God has already given us an undeniable sign. He has given them the Spirit just like us. They are the same as us because they have the Spirit living in them. And aside from that, in addition to the fact that God has given the Gentiles the Spirit, the Gentiles also were baptized, just like the Jewish people were baptized. There already was an outward sign that these Gentiles were actually Christians. That the notion that in order to be accepted by God, you had to be Jewish was simply wrong. And God had been demonstrating that, as we've seen in many of these chapters and Acts leading up to this point. So today, we have some people, hopefully not here. If you are here, let me know. I will confront you after the service. But there are people in our world that think that unless you fill in the blank, you are not saved, or at least you are not a good Christian, that God likes you. So, start filling in those blanks. Some people think, unless you use this version of the Bible, you're reading something that's less than, therefore you can't actually be saved. Some people say, unless you dress and cut your hair a certain way, you can't possibly be a good Christian. I'm beginning to doubt whether you're saved or not. There is even a song that Carolyn reminded me about that was, I literally wanted to throw up. But it says, you can't get to heaven in a miniskirt. That theology is so messed up. To look at someone and say, what you're wearing demonstrates the fact that you're not a Christian, that you don't have faith. Some people say, you know, if you like a certain style of music or you have these habits in your life that you do, that you cannot be saved. And that's ridiculous. People will say that unless you look, sound, and eat like us, you can't be a good Christian. We're not to the point now where this church was, because we don't have Jewish and Gentile people. We just mostly have Gentile people, right? So we're going to fight about something different than what they were fighting about, but it's the same problem. We look at the outside of a person or their behaviors and say, you can't possibly be saved if you look like that, or you sound like that, or you do this. And that is wrong. All of those issues, even if any of them are legitimate issues, are issues of sanctification, not of salvation. Does that person have the Spirit living inside of them? Do they acknowledge sin? Do they repent of sin and seek after God? That is the mark of a believer. That is the mark of salvation. But we're too worried about all the little detail things, about if your hair is too long or too short, if you're wearing a dress or pants, if you're listening to good music or you're listening to music that has a drum. We're too worried about that stuff to actually look at what matters. And that's what Peter says. Guys, we can have this discussion, but like, we know for a fact that they are Christians. They are saved. We can talk about if they have to follow any of the Jewish laws. But this is the point. God has made it evident. They are believers because he has given them his Spirit just like us. So what does it matter if they're circumcised or not? Let the Gentiles believe. Secondly, Peter affirms in verses 10 to 11 that salvation is by faith, not by works. The salvation of the Jewish apostles and Jewish church in Jerusalem, they were saved by their faith, not by their works, because we weren't able to keep the law, so why would we ask Gentiles to do it too? We weren't saved because of what we did or who we were. We were saved because of faith, and God gave us a Spirit, and he has done that to the Gentiles as well. When we begin to blur the line between salvation and sanctification, we begin to blur the line between faith and works. And I'm not saying that those aren't sketchy areas, that those are hard to navigate. But we need to be careful that we don't expect people to look, sound, dress, and eat a certain way in order for them to actually be saved. The mark of a believer is the Spirit living inside of them. And then their faith is what has saved them, and not by what they've done. So, that was the error, confusing salvation and sanctification. And at the council, they decided to make the correction. The correction, the solution that the council came up with, was to promote unity over regulation. And I know that saying it that way seems really weird, right? Because they gave them a bunch of rules. We don't like rules. Don't tell me I can't eat a rare hamburger if I want to. Don't tell me what I'm allowed to eat. But we look at these things that they ask the Gentiles to do. We begin to see that it's not just an arbitrary list of rules that are still based in Jewish law. They're there for a purpose. So the correction that the church council comes up with was to promote unity, say, look, there's an issue between Jews and Gentiles, but know that you are both believers. Gentiles, you don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian, but as Christians, both of you, as a Jewish Christian, as a Gentile Christian, this is what you need to do. And first is to separate from sin. So what it says about idolatry and immorality, that pretty much summarizes all of those instructions. Okay? For the sexual immorality thing is pretty clear. Don't do that. Okay? Whether you're a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, doesn't matter, don't do it. When it talks about taking part of things polluted by idols, eating things that were strangled, and from blood, all of those are related to idolatrous practices, pagan rituals, and religions. It wasn't just that they were disgusted by the idea of blood, which I think most of us would agree, is also a problem. Like, we're like, like in America, you talk about eating brains, forget about it, right? Other countries don't care, okay? But it's not just about what you're eating. It's about what it was connected to, which was in your town. As a Gentile believer, the people in your town do sexual immoral things in order to worship a false god. They strangle their animals instead of sacrificing the way God does. They eat blood in their meat, all as part of their religion. Now that you are a Gentile Christian, Christians separate from sin, sinful practices, and are different. That is what we mean by sanctified. And sanctification is the process by which we change from what we used to be. And then the instruction is to limit yourself. And we see this issue come up again. This isn't the nail in the coffin on the issue, especially on meat offered to idols. Paul says something a little bit different in Romans, if you remember that. This is also a different context. The church at Antioch was majorly Jew, with some Gentiles. The church in Rome later was going to be mostly Gentile. But we see these things as the solution to promote unity, to limit yourself for the benefit of another. Instead of allowing conflict to fester in the body in Antioch, they said, look, you're a Gentile Christian, you're a Christian now. All of these things are related to worshiping something that's not God, so how about you just don't do that? They don't even give them the whole list of all the Jewish food laws that they were expected to keep. They just said, here are some things that we know in your context don't agree with how we worship God. So just don't do that for the sake of unity. Limit your freedom for the benefit of each other so that you all can make progress towards becoming more like Christ. So that's the solution, the correction to the error, was to affirm the fact that don't worry about it. You actually are saved. But doesn't mean that nothing in your life needs to change. So third, we see the result. They clarified the doctrine. They made sure that error was called error, said that was wrong, we're sorry that happened to you. They clarified it by saying that their faith has saved you. You don't need any additives to your faith in order to become a Christian. You're already a Christian. And then you need to live wisely with each other as Christians. And the result, starting off in verse 30, it says, then being sent off, they went down to Antioch, and after gathering the assembly, they delivered this letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They didn't balk at the fact that they couldn't eat meat with blood in it anymore. They rejoiced because they were saved and didn't have to do anything extra, that what they had already believed had saved them. And both Judas and Silas, who were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and strengthened them with a long message. After spending time there, they were sent back in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the message of the Lord. The church was encouraged. They were encouraged to live wisely. They were encouraged to live differently than their previous lifestyles and their previous religions, and that they were to live peaceably with each other for the benefit of one another. We learned some valuable lessons about Christianity, about salvation and sanctification from this issue that took place a couple thousand years ago. We begin to realize that we still have that old person inside of us saying, faith is just too easy to get something that good. I must work for it in addition. And God has already made that abundantly clear through Scripture and through giving you His Spirit, that you don't have to add anything in order to be a Christian. But that doesn't give us the freedom to just live however we want. There is a process which is called sanctification, by which we separate from sin, we choose to live differently. And that model for living differently is Jesus. although Jesus was a Jew, a lot of the Jewish people didn't like him because he didn't live like them. So both Jewish Christians and us as Gentile Christians have a lot to learn about how to live like Jesus, because Jesus was approved by God. Jesus never sinned, never did anything wrong. He spoke a lot. He taught us a lot about God in a very tangible way. And that is our goal. This is the will of God, your sanctification. He's not just pleased enough to save people from the punishment in hell. He wants those people to look like his son, because his son is the one who saved them. So, in conclusion, this is the one thought that you need to walk away with today, is that the process of sanctification is not forcing others to look like me. It's about me becoming more like Jesus and helping others do the same. I struggle with that a lot. I think most of us struggle with that a lot. We believe that we have done a lot of process of sanctification and becoming more like Jesus, so therefore, for lack of anything else, another exhibit of evidence as to what someone should do, they should do what I would do. That's not the goal. God doesn't want all of us to look like me. He doesn't want all of us to look like you. He wants us to look like Jesus. And that's what we should be striving for in our lives. Jesus ran away from sin. He used scripture to avoid temptation. He loved people no matter who they were, what they looked like, or if they could give him anything in return. That is what we should be striving for in our lives. And then as a community, as a church, that's what we ought to be doing for each other. The process of sanctification is something that we need to understand correctly. That it is a process. We've talked about the people that we could call them Pharisees if we like, that say, unless you look this way, unless you do everything perfect, you're not actually a believer, or you're not even close to sanctified. Sanctification isn't about perfection. People try to use legalism to get to perfection. So you have people on that side of the spectrum that say, like, you have to be completely perfect before God starts loving you. I have a very big problem with that. I've met a lot of people that think that way, and I have to always encourage them that, no, look, you've already been accepted. Otherwise, the Spirit wouldn't be living inside of you. That doesn't mean you don't strive towards the perfect model that Christ had, but you don't have to get there before God starts loving you. But then on the other hand, you have a bunch of churches that don't ever like really push or ask questions or worry about it. They just pretend like you're already sanctified, like everything that you do is perfect. You come to church, and I'm not expecting you to change anything about your life at all. Their sanctification model is, you're saved, so who cares? I would argue most of the New Testament cares, because that's most of what it's there for, is to teach us to be sanctified. But if we have a church where we're not willing to tell each other, hey, do you think that's what Christ would have done in that situation? You think Jesus thinks lying is okay? I'd like you to show me that in the Bible. If we're not willing to have those conversations, we're over there. We're just pretending that we're already perfect. So somewhere between pretending and perfection, there's this thing called progress. And that's what I want our church to be, a place where we understand sanctification to be progress, to be moving towards Christ-likeness. Some of us who have been saved for forever are like way down the path. There are seriously some people in my life that I think are pretty close to perfection, but they're going to have to die soon because they're just getting too much like Jesus. Then we're somewhere on this path, but then there will always be people behind us that aren't as far forward in sanctification and Christ-likeness as we are. And we can't look backwards and say, oh, those people aren't Christians. We're already down the path of sanctification. We're making progress. We need to help others progress as well and see progress as proof positive that they are believers. So it doesn't matter how far the person is away from Christ-likeness. If they are moving towards Christ-likeness, that is evidence that the Spirit's living inside of them and they are becoming more and more like Christ, and we should see the progress and rejoice in it. Not condemn them for not doing it quicker. Not for condemning them for doing it differently than us. The fact that they're moving towards Jesus is a miracle. Now, I would encourage you to strive after Christ-likeness with intensity. To do it as hard as you can. But know that you will never be satisfied with how quickly it goes. I'm not satisfied where I am in my sanctification process. I always want to be further. And I think that I should be further by now. And I know that that's going to be what's going on in a lot of our souls. But be looking for progress. Not perfection, and not pretending like there's nothing wrong. Look for progress. And if we're looking at progress, which is the evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life, we suddenly like drop all these other side issues that don't really matter. They'll work themselves out. If God really cares about whether or not you're reading the right version of the Bible as you move towards Christ-likeness, that will happen if he cares about it. If God cares about the music that you're listening to, and in all fairness, there's some music that you probably shouldn't be listening to, which is like adamantly opposed to God. But as you progress towards Christ-likeness, that stuff's just going to fall off. We need to remember that sanctification is a process, that progress is what determines, that gives evidence to the fact that the Spirit is living inside of us. And that progress is what we're looking for, not perfection and not pretending. And we need to push people towards Jesus and not another mini-me. The world would be a terrible place if everyone were just like you or just like me. The world would be a fantastic place if everybody looked like Jesus. And so that's what we're aiming for. And even someone who's you perceive as behind you in the process of sanctification can help you become more sanctified, become more like Christ. But don't begin to think that somehow your works, things that you do, what you wear, what you eat, is a matter of your salvation. God has graciously affirmed it many, 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 many times in Scripture. If you have the Spirit living inside of you, telling you what is right and wrong, you are willing to confess that you are wrong, that you sin, that you're saved. It's not a matter of heaven and hell anymore. It's a matter of obedience and worship to God, who you say you love. So let's go after it. Let's progress. Don't worry about being perfect, but don't be willing to just pretend like nothing's wrong either. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this struggle, this challenge, this argument, this debate in the early church that teaches us the line between salvation and sanctification, that you've already established in your mind that if we believe in your Son who died for our sins, that you rose him from the dead to show that that worked, that you've saved us, you've given us your Spirit. There's no difference in your mind whether we're Gentile, whether we're Jewish, whether we were born going to church, or whether we were born living a pagan lifestyle. You don't make a difference between those, that you just graciously give us your Spirit because of faith. And we pray as believers who have faith that we would begin to progress in Christ-likeness, that we would do what is right, that we would run away from what's wrong, and that we would help each other do that very task, and that that progress would be a testimony, that others would begin to see you, and that we could preach to them just like Paul and Barnabas did, a gospel, good news that you will graciously save those who turn to you in faith. We ask for your help this week as we go about this mission that you've left us here for, by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son. Amen.